One of the signs of the build-up to the end time is wars and rumours of wars, as recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And as we stop from our daily lives and appear before our God on his Sabbath day, the majority of Western nations are on the brink of what could turn into the final world war. During a conflict, it is normal for government rulers and heads of departments to be briefed on the enemy and their ability to defend against them. We just heard in the first split sermon how God provides our defense, our shield. What I would like to do is look at the other half of that equation, understanding our enemy. This isn't a new concept and has been going on for as long as man has been at war. The Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu is quoted as saying, "There is no greater misfortune than underestimating your enemy." These briefings would normally include details about who they are and the key individuals involved in the leadership. It would look at previous history and previously collected intelligence. It would include an analysis of their allies. It would detail their weapons and plan of attack. It would detail their objectives. And finally, it would include things that need to be defended against and watched out for all costs, or at all costs. So what I would like to do today is spend some time looking at the enemy, going through some of these points so we, as future rulers, are better prepared to deal with the threat. We won't be discussing the threat currently in Eastern Europe, and if you turn to Mark 13, we'll see why, or why not. In Mark 13, verses 3 to 7, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, what shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?' And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet.'" We've been directed by Christ himself to not be troubled by these things we hear and see coming out of Eastern Europe right now, because this is not the war we are engaged in. You're probably already turning there, so let's turn to Ephesians 6, and we'll read about the war we are engaged in. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So where to start? Well, the first question that needs to be asked and considered is, who is the enemy? And do they really exist? This might appear a bizarre question to anyone having grown up in the church, or even the vast majority of so-called Christian churches. But a large amount of the population do not believe there is any such thing as a devil. And this includes some churches that would classify themselves as Christian. Their view is that the evil is in man. It is nothing more than a way of thinking. Others misinterpret scripture and believe that the devil is actually the modern society or modern day Babylon. And this is one of our adversary's greatest successes to date. He has managed to deceive the vast majority of the world into believing that he doesn't actually exist. Of those that do believe he exists, a large number see him as a cute and mischievous little thing. Something actually quite adorable. I've heard on multiple occasions of people referring to young children with terms like, "Oh, you little devil." Not meaning something abhorrent, but as a term of endearment. Others believe he exists, but has no real impact on us mortals, but rather that there is a battle between God and the devil to win our souls. But the reality couldn't be further from this. Turn please to 1 Peter 5, and we'll read how this is much more serious. In 1 Peter 5, and we'll read from verses 6 through 8. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I've explained many times before that growing up, I have had a love-hate relationship with lions. Growing up in Southern Africa, I had the opportunity to see them many times. Thankfully, mostly in large nature reserves, and even more thankfully, through the window of a car. To me, they were just large, lazy, and generally rather smelly creatures, although their power was never to be underestimated. This lion that the devil is being pictured as here isn't one of those lazy male lions lying under a tree with all his family around him catering to his every need. A roaring lion is usually a male that has grown up and is now considered a threat, so he's been expelled from the family. He is an outcast with no troop of his own. He is powerful, he is angry, and generally out for a fight. He will not kill just to eat. He'll kill because he can. This is the kind of being that is at the head of our enemy's forces. Let's take a few moments now to review some history, to prove first that we are talking about an individual and not just an ethereal concept, and also to see where he came from, how he came to be what he is today, and his destiny. There's probably no better place to start this section than in Ezekiel 28, which paints an amazing picture. In Ezekiel 28, and verses 11 through 19. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Eternal God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart has lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. They shall be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. The very important thing to note here is that God did not create the devil. God created Lucifer as possibly the very pinnacle of the angels. Lucifer's rebellion turned him into the adversary, Satan. If we keep a finger here for a minute, I'd like to turn to the other scripture that comes to mind in this regard, in Isaiah 14, which fills in the gaps and explains what that iniquity led him to do. In Isaiah 14, we'll read verses 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Our adversary is not the system of Babylon, but the one who rules over it, these passages make quite clear, but only if it has been revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit and the revelation of these things, we too would misunderstand the vital difference between the system and the one that rules the system. This passage in Ezekiel paints an awesome picture of what Lucifer must have looked like before he rebelled. And yet, that is directly opposite to how he is pictured in the end. If we just carry on reading one more verse from Isaiah 14, in verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man or individual that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? As a result of his rebellion and being cast out from living at the very throne of God, walking amongst the stones of fire, when he is finally deposed, he is looked on narrowly or sharply, almost in disbelief, that this could possibly be the one that had caused all the problems. No mention here of every precious stone was thy covering. Over the course of time, between this rebellion to this moment, Lucifer, the light bringer, had become the darkness bringer instead. Another interesting point to note, those people that would be looking on him just before he is cast into the pit will include us. If you still have that finger in Ezekiel 28, just read again verse 17. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. If we do not lose our crowns in the interim, we will be amongst those kings that will be looking at this individual, our adversary, the great roaring lion, saying, is this really him? As an aside, and with a little bit of a speculation warning, but something to think about, was Lucifer's brightness actually tied to his proximity to God? We know the Bible uses duality as a way of getting things across, and in this example, the two processes are the opposite of each other. Lucifer, the bringer of light, became Satan the devil, the bringer of darkness. In contrast, we are born into sin, darkness, and converted over time into the light. So having established that Satan the devil, our adversary, is both very real and an individual, does he have any allies? Well, we know of the angels that sinned, just put a note, 2 Peter 2 verse 4. But at present, Satan is sat on the throne of this whole world. This world's systems, being plugged directly into his wavelength, have become more his agents than necessarily his allies. He will use them for his own ends, and without understanding, this is why many believe that the devil himself is actually the world's systems. In essence, there are only two types of people on this planet at the moment: the children of God and the children of the devil. Turn please to John 8, and we'll read a couple of verses, and we'll start from verse 43. John 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And this leads nicely into the next point. What are his weapons and plan of attack? Satan's number one weapon is deception. It is said that the first casualty of war is truth. And this has very much been the case here on earth since Satan's rebellion. There are instances and references to Satan's deceptions from the very first book of the Bible to the very last. And we would probably be here all week if we were to try and read all of them. So let's just look at a few to demonstrate this most dangerous of his weapons. Let's start by turning to Genesis 3. And we'll read of the first instance of a human being deceived. In Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Eternal God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. In a sermon from October 1983, titled The Trunk of the Tree, Mr. Armstrong expanded on this incident. He says, well, Satan got to Eve first, and Eve influenced Adam into making the wrong decision. Now, Satan came to Eve, and when he came to Eve, I want you to notice one thing that maybe you never noticed before. Satan didn't say, Eve, look, don't you worship God? Worship me. I'm God. I'm on the throne on this earth, and you worship me and my government, not God's government. You know, Satan didn't say anything like that to her at all. He didn't try to get her to worship him instead of God. No, he said, you do your own thing. He tried to put vanity into her. He said, if you take the forbidden fruit, it'll make you wise. You'll be like God. You'll make yourself God. You can be as great as God, or even greater. He wanted her to begin to think the same way he did, that maybe she could be greater than God. And besides, he tried to make her jealous and envious. He said, God held something back. He didn't give you all the trees. He held that one tree back. He gave you everything else, but he's held that one back. God is stingy. He's not fair. He tried to make her envious and jealous. So she used her reason. She did her own thing. Satan's law was to do your own thing. Go your own way. She did. And she took of that fruit and did eat it. She took it first. Go back and read it in the third chapter of Genesis, as we just did. She gave to her husband and he did eat with her. She ate it first. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. He knew better. He did it anyway, deliberately. And so they both sinned, and they followed Satan's way of life. They obeyed Satan's law and rejected God's law. End quote. So what has Satan been doing since then? Well, he has sat on his throne of this world, stirring up people against those who God is working with. But he knew he had limits on what he could and couldn't do. We have the very well-known example as recorded in the book of Job, when Satan and the Eternal, the one who would later qualify to replace Satan on the throne of this world, were discussing God's servant, Job. Let's just read a few verses from Job 1. In Job 1, and we'll start reading from verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, here referring to the angels, came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also amongst them. And the Eternal said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Satan answered the Eternal and said, well, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. Notice here, it was actually God who brought up the topic of Job to Satan. But Satan already knew all about him. He had done his research. He had probably tried to get to Job before, but couldn't. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Eternal and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all those that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan had already been trying to get at Job directly, but God had put a shield around him, and was restricting what Satan could do. But God didn't bring up this situation with Job to boast. or somehow gloat to Satan that he couldn't touch him. God knew that Job had an issue and actually used Satan in this instance to help Job to see where he was wrong. As we know, Satan kept returning to God, wanting more of that hedge or shield that we heard about earlier to be removed in order for him to get to Job to turn against God. And every time God allows him to get a little bit more, until finally it gets to the stage where God says, do what you like, but spare his life. Eventually, Job gets the point and repents. And God restores him and blesses him beyond that which he already had. It is highly likely that this wasn't the first time that Satan would have come before God accusing his servants, and it certainly wasn't the last. This carries on right until a specific event found in Revelation 12 takes place. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 12, and we'll start reading from verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Until this point, whenever it is or was, Satan has been accusing the brethren, those that God is working with, before God day and night. After this point, he's no longer able to do this. He can't leave the earth after this point. If we drop down to verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. From this point, the heavens rejoice, because Satan has been cast out of it. But for those on earth, especially God's people, things just got an awful lot worse. Mr. Armstrong believed that this might have already happened around the time of the attack on the church, when the Attorney General of California tried to seize the assets and control of the Worldwide Church of God. In a sermon on Revelation 12, given in April 1981, he said, the great archangel Lucifer became Satan the devil. He tried to swoop up to heaven with his angels and knock God off the throne. He was cast down. There's a duality. It's happened again, and I think that has happened just recently in our time. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when. We have to judge by what has happened, by the fruits you know, and what are the fruits? What has happened? The persecuting power always was the governments of this world, the governments of Satan. Satan persecutes through his government, the world's governments, the world's kingdoms, the world's laws. They are all masterminded by Satan the devil. From this point, Satan isn't accusing the brethren day and night. He's actively out to destroy them day and night. Remember that roaring lion? We know that God has put a shield around us if we submit to him and trust in him. But the very reason we are human is so that we can develop character, and that becomes our biggest vulnerability to Satan's primary weapon, deception. Just put in your notes, Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it says, if were possible, or if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Satan's attacks are relentless. If we keep another finger here, if you've got a spare one, in chapter 12, and we'll turn on a few pages to chapter 20, which clearly shows that this is Satan's most noteworthy weapon and form of attack. In Revelation 20, we'll start reading verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Why? That he should not deceive the nations, or so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loose a little season. Then once the millennium is over, drop down to verse 7, and when 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters or corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. If ever there was an example of a leopard not being able to change its spots, it's this one. Having been locked up for 1,000 years, the very first thing he does is goes to the very corners of the earth, to the parts that haven't submitted to the government and authority of the kingdom of God, and deploys, again, his primary weapon. But why? What are his objectives? What does he plan on achieving? Just as his methods haven't changed over all this time, his reasons haven't either. Notice the end of that passage in Revelation 20, in verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Even after all this time, he's still that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he's not indiscriminate. He knows exactly who he's after. An interesting aside here, but a lot of current military wisdom comes from a treatise called The Art of War by Sun Tzu, which was written about 5 BC. When you read some of the quotes in there, it almost reads as if it's where Satan gets his ideas from. But the reality, as we have seen, is that Satan was around for a long time before this and is more likely to have been setting up his world for the future by inspiring it. It is also interesting to note that all the great ancient military strategy comes from the very region that Satan will go to and try and stir up against the very kingdom of God at the end of the millennium. They are already being set up for it, and have been since just before Christ was born. Just a few examples. All warfare is based on deception. If his forces are united, separate them. The greatest victory is that which requires no battle. Appear weak when you are strong, and strong when you are weak. Notice the subtlety here. It's all about appearing strong, not being strong. It is deception. Contrast this with what Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." If our trust is in our own might, then we have to appear to be strong when we are weak. But if our trust is in God, then when we are at our weakest, we are actually our strongest, not just appearing to be. One final quote here, which caught my eye, again, just shows how subtle Satan's tactics are. "I will rather die on my feet than live on my knees." And yet in our battle, the way to not die on your feet is to live on your knees before God. The thing is, Satan knows God's plan. He knows that since his rebellion, God has decided to create children from the very humans that he has been deceiving for the past 6,000 years, but everyone in their order. Satan knows that there is an order to this, to his primary target is on those that God is calling and working with at any time. If you still have one of those fingers in Revelation 12, we'll see exactly what he does when he is cast down. And he doesn't stop. Revelation 12, verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and at times, and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. His primary target is first and foremost the woman, the church. And as soon as God takes the Philadelphian church to a place of safety, he doesn't waste any time trying to get through God's defences. He knows he can't. Instead, he immediately turns on the remnant of her seed, the Laodicean church. When he is released at the end of the millennium, the reason he stirs up Gog and Magog is to try and wipe out the next generation of God beings, those living under the rulership of the kingdom of God. Even after all this time, he still thinks he's in with a chance. They say your greatest strength is usually also your greatest weakness. In Satan's case, his greatest strength is sadly his ability to deceive. And yet he himself is so deceived that he believes he can still thwart God's plan. Although his weapons and attack style haven't really changed over the last 6,000 years, and as we've seen, even after being bound for a further 1,000 years will be the same, the way he implements them vary based on the situations and circumstances. What I'd like to do now with the remaining time I have is to look at a few things I've recently heard from people who once sat amongst us in the church, and in some cases even taught from the front. This isn't to pick fault with any individual, but rather to highlight how Satan is applying his super weapon, the fiery dart of deception, at us today so we can take precautions against it. To start, before Sinai, there was no law, only sin. I have to confess, when I heard this from a former minister of God's church, I struggled to contain my surprise, almost shock. The first thought was, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. They try to use things like the fact that when Cain slew Abel, he was banished and not executed as the law demanded. And then misquote scriptures like, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Romans 5 verse 13. As we'll go on to see, this very scripture actually proves that the law was enforced before Sinai. In an article titled, Were the Ten Commandments Enforced Before Moses?, published in The Plain Truth in December 1979, Mr. Armstrong explained, the Ten Commandments were first made known to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because that is the very law that he broke in the original sin. Every one of the Ten Commandments was then in full force and effect. It was sin to transgress any one of them between the time of Adam and Moses. You can read this in your own Bible. When did this thing that we call sin start anyway? Did it start with Moses? We read the answer in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. You read that in the 13th verse. Yet sin was imputed, because death did reign from Adam to Moses. Therefore, there must then have been a law from Adam's time. The article then goes on to highlight examples of each of the commandments, and times when they were kept, and in many cases, times when they were not. Long before the law was codified and given to Moses, and concludes, there it is. Every one of the Ten Commandments was in existence from creation. It was sin to break any of them between the time of Adam and Moses. What are you going to do about it? The problem is, you don't go from believing God's word and keeping his law, and then just wake up one morning and think, I know, the law wasn't enforced before Sinai. The other major element to Satan's weapon of deception is time. He sows a seed of doubt and lets that develop. And That then weakens the understanding on another topic. So he sows another seed, and before you know it, you have turned off course and are heading for the rocks. I didn't try and prove anything to this individual. It simply wasn't worth trying to explain something when it was evident they didn't have the understanding. I agreed that there is no evidence of the law having been codified until Sinai, but we had to agree to disagree on it being enforced before then. Desperately sad. Shortly after this discussion, another topic came up, which was equally bizarre. While the eating or not eating of clean and unclean meats, respectively, is not required under the new covenant, it's still a good idea on health grounds. I'm quite happy to eat or not eat certain animals simply on the grounds that the one who created them said, these you can and these you can't. But at this point, it was starting to feel a little bit like theological pick and mix, where you just choose the bits you want to keep and dismiss the rest. I'm sure there are health benefits from not eating unclean meats, but that isn't the reason we don't eat them. God revealed his law, including clean and unclean meats, to help Israel to see the difference between holy and unholy. Notice in Leviticus 11, where the distinction between clean and unclean is made. Leviticus 11, we'll start with verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. It then goes on to list the rules that differentiate the animals, birds, fish, and even creepy crawlies, some of which are clean and others not. But as you glance down these verses, one phrase keeps coming out. Just pick verse 10, for example. Leviticus 11, verse 10. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. A point then reiterated in verse 12. Whatsoever have no fins or scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. This word abomination is referenced 10 times throughout this chapter. It's Strong's number 8263, which means filthy or idolatrous. Clean and unclean meats is another one of those distinctions between God's people and the heathen. If you drop down to the end of the chapter, we'll read verses 45 through 47. Verse 45, for I am the Eternal that bring you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. If you just turn over a few pages to chapter 20, and this is made even clearer. Leviticus 20, verses 25 and 26. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Eternal, am holy, and have severed you from the people, that you should be mine. Case closed in my book. Then came the final barrage. The whole law, as detailed in the Old Testament, is no longer required, as it has now been superseded by the three commandments of the New Covenant. Let's just read these quickly. I'll start with Mark 12, where the first two are stated. In Mark 12, verse 28 through 33. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Mr. Armstrong explained this many times, as have God's faithful servants since, that Christ was actually summarizing the Ten Commandments here, the first four commandments showing love to God, the last six showing love towards our fellow man, our neighbour. So what of the third commandment of this new covenant? Well, of course, turn, if you would, to John 13, and we'll read it in verse 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you also love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Finally, it becomes clear, by summarizing the law of God into these three commandments and using them to replace the entirety of the so-called Old Covenant law, it is possible to do away with the one commandment they try to avoid the most, the Sabbath. Just as the laws on clean and unclean meats were intended to separate God's people, as we read a few moments ago in Leviticus 25, so too the Sabbath was something that defined God's people. Here we have Christ saying, forget all that. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you just have love one for another. The argument goes that it's no longer a matter of having to keep God's law to be identified as his children. We just need to have love one for another, and that now defines us as Christ's. There are many words that come to mind, but all I can hear in my mind is Mr. Armstrong saying, poppycock. If we really understand what love is, then we will be keeping the whole law, but not just in the letter, but in the spirit. This, however, requires the Holy Spirit, and as has become evident, if you don't use it, you lose it. Once you start losing trust in your shield, the fiery arrows start slipping through and will knock us off our feet, and unless corrected very quickly, will kill us. God has always taken his Sabbath seriously. It has been, currently is, and will be in the future, the test commandment and a key part of what separates God's people from everyone else. From what has been revealed to us through Mr. Armstrong, the very mark of the beast will revolve around the Sabbath. If you turn briefly now to Isaiah 58, I'll read verses 13 to 14. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the eternal, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the eternal hath spoken it. As Mr. Bowles brought out in the update last night, there is more to the Sabbath than just taking a day off. It's a fundamental part of understanding God's plan. And if you turn from keeping the Sabbath, you can't understand God's plan. If you don't understand the Sabbath, how can we understand things like the Day of the Eternal, even the millennium itself? When viewed this way, it is clear why out of everything, it is the one of the main points of Satan's attack. Even if he has to take a long and sometimes circuitous path to get to it. So in conclusion, our foe is a formidable one. He is far stronger than all of us humans put together. He is more subtle and cunning than anything we can imagine. And yet, we will prevail. He will be brought to the side of the bottomless pit and laid before our feet. And we will at that time shake our heads almost in disbelief that this was our adversary. But we can't conquer him ourselves. We heard in the first message today how we can defend ourselves using our shield and indeed the whole armor of God. But there is something we can and must do. And our elder brother, the one who's gone before us, the one whose sacrifice reconciles us to our God, he showed us what we must do. You probably lost that finger that you had in Ephesians 6, but if you still had it there, then your patience will be rewarded. Let's turn there and read a bit more from where we were earlier. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Notice that we're given armor and a shield to defend with. We're even given a sword. But we aren't given all this to fight our foe. He is too powerful for us. Read again verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We're given the armor to stand against him. But how? In James 4, we'll start in the section between verses 1 and verse 10. Starting in verse 1. "For whence comes wars and fightings amongst you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Drop down to verse 7. "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." We can't conquer him, but we can resist him, and we can overcome him by resisting him. And he will flee from us. He has to. Not because he wants to, but because he has to. So how do we resist him? Quite simply, we use our sword. As the one who overcame him and qualified to take over his throne did. We've got the time, so let's turn to Matthew 4, and we'll just read about that. In Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into a high city, and settled him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, then cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands you shall bear thee up, lest that at any time they dash their foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil take him into an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Christ used that sword of the Spirit, the very word of God, to resist Satan, and so must we. But notice it wasn't just once, it was multiple times. We don't need to train for war to become warriors. We do, however, need to be defenders, to stand firm, to persevere to the end, to overcome, and to use the same sword of the Spirit that Christ used to resist our adversary. We are not being trained to fight the wars of this age. We are being trained to teach peace in the age to come. And the way to peace is also using that sword of the Spirit, the very word of God. Christ has already qualified to replace Satan on the throne of this world. We have been given the opportunity to rule with him. There are crowns with our names on them waiting for us. You can now release all your fingers and we'll turn to Revelation 3 and just read a few verses addressed to the Philadelphian era of God's church. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, Because thou hast kept the words of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take your crown.